Thank you very much. What an honor it is to be weaving alongside you in this tapestry of worship. It was truly beautiful. I'm from a quite different tradition. And so to engage with you, to encounter God alongside you, and to discover that Jesus is Lord, because we declare it and because it's true, it's just beautiful to be with you like that. So thank you. And thank you for the privilege it is to be with you. I have some Bible readings I want to take us into tonight. I'm imagining you're expecting that, so that's good. So I'm actually going to do a hop, skip, and a jump a little bit through the Gospel of John, partly because I think John illustrates John for John's self in some ways. He talks about Jesus and shows us over and over again in different passages who Jesus is. And so I know that this takes you kind of deep into the Christian calendar year, but I want to start with John chapter 1, verse 1. And I'm going to begin there, and then I'm going to unfold a little bit as we go into John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. And then a little bit later in John chapter 3, verses that Christians recite quite often when they're very young, they learn these passages. It's part of Jesus talking to Nicodemus. And then towards the end of their conversation, he says this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world may be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned. Those who do not believe are condemned already because they've not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. And then a little bit later on in John, we come to John chapter 13. I'm imagining you've heard this quite recently in the coming days to Easter, but Jesus has washed his disciples' feet, he's foretold his betrayal, and then he sits with his disciples who are remaining because Judas has now left the room, and he says this. Now the Son of Man has been glorified, and God has been glorified in him. If God has been glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him at once. Little children, I'm with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And then in John 15, Jesus says these words, 15 verse 4. Abide in me, as I abide in you, just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing. And then lastly, in John 17, Jesus has been praying for his disciples, those whom he loves and knows, and he's gathered them and he's praying alongside them, looking up to heaven. And then towards the end of this prayer, it seems like he transcends time itself and he begins to pray for his disciples of the future, which would be us. I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be all one. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you've given me, I've given them, so that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that those also whom you've given me may be with me where I am to see my glory, which you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, the world does not know you, but I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the word of the Lord. Well, when you're in a new place amongst new people that you don't know very much, I don't know what you think, but I am full of curiosity about your lives. I know so little about you, it's not even funny. But I wonder about what dreams you have, or what dreams you have had that have been crushed. I wonder about what hopes you have, what fears, what ambitions. I wonder about ways you've mourned and known grief in your lives and felt your hearts tearing in two. I wonder about where you've known joy and delight and where you've celebrated. I'm just endlessly curious about you, really. And I wonder how you've cited God at work in your lives. I wonder what stories you'd tell of encountering God, or of when you first discovered Jesus was alive, or how you've seen God at work this week in the world around you. It'd be great conversation at the end, right? What has God been doing? How have we cited God in our lives this week? But one of the things I'm fairly confident about you is that a group of people who on a Sunday night are gathering together in a church are people who have at least one thing in common, which is that whether you're here voluntarily or not, I guess, Jesus is at the center of this room and this place and this time, and the Holy Spirit is at work amongst you, and you believe that, hope it, crave it, desire it, see it, state it, declare it to be true. And that somehow or other, here you are, Jesus people. I mean, is that a fair assumption? It's not everybody who rocks up to church on a Sunday night for any other reason, right? And so as I'm gathering here with you, I'm thinking about your lives and my life, and I have this big question hanging over me and you and us together, I suppose, which is, how do you live your lives as people of the way of Jesus? How do you do it? What does it unfold like in your day-to-day lives, in your ordinary working day, retired day lives? What does Jesus do in you and through you? How do you live in the way of Jesus? And the reason I think that's such a drawing question is because I think John, the writer of the book of John, is interested in exactly that question. Who is Jesus and how do people live like him? Who is Jesus and how do his disciples demonstrate him in the world? I think those are his grand preoccupations. I think John is interested very much in saying, how do Jesus people live out Jesus' ways so that the world may know that God is love and God's love is for them and upon them? What is the roar that Jesus cries out? I think it's something like mine and beloved, right? It's not an angry roar. It's a roar of compassion and mercy and justice and love and authority that says, you and you and you by name, you come to me. I am love and I am life and I am hope and I am mercy and I am forgiveness and I am freedom. Come to me and know yourself whole. That's a powerful roar, right? And I think John, as he goes through this, is revealing to us God's utter love for the world. How do we know this? He sends his beloved son. What does the beloved son do? He dwells among us. How does he live his life out? He names people. He sits down with them. He takes the time to unfold for them what it means to be a follower. He heals them. He says to them, I know all of your sins, and you're welcome with me anyway. Go and tell others who I am. He says, I'm life, I'm light, I'm bread, I'm water, I'm good. This is how John unpacks who Jesus is. And he tells it in stories that unfold the beauty of Jesus' life. And as he does that, he says things like, look at Jesus and his laughter and his friendship group. Look at the way he treats his enemies and those who hate on him. Look at the way he deals with spite. Look at the way he deals with anguish and suffering and pain. Look at the way he deals with death itself. Look at what he does to death. He takes it and he crushes it. And he breathes and lives and vanquishes death and sin so that life can be revealed in all its fullness. Isn't Jesus shown as good? And right in the middle of that, John describes Jesus praying for people like us. This ascended one at the right hand of God the Father, interceding, praying with us in mind. I don't know what that does to you. I'm a little bit blown away because I think to myself, my word, that somehow or other I'm held so closely in the heart of the Father God that Jesus whispers my broken prayers and makes them heard and gives them back to me, somehow unfolded into what they should have been in the first place. That's a beautiful thing Jesus does for us, I think. But there is this question in the air. How do followers of Jesus live out the way of Jesus in the here and in the now? Now, I'm a person who thinks in stories. And so in this timeless prayer that Jesus is uttering, when he knows the brokenness and the pain and the suffering of the world, I think Jesus gets that it's not always easy to live the Jesus way. I think he understands that because he sees it around him in his lifetime. And I think it's fair to think that Jesus casts his mind into all eternity because he's before the foundation of the earth and to the end of ends. And I think he gets that following God's way is challenging from time to time. And so one of the things that kind of has brought this home to me in the last little week and the last week or so is a couple of encounters I've had. One of them was that Andrew and I had our 15th wedding anniversary this week. Yay. Yeah, that's good, isn't it? 15 is good. And it has been good. And we went to Munich for a weekend away. And we went to visit Dachau, as you do on a romantic day out. That's terrible, isn't it? We went to this concentration camp. I'm assuming most of you know what Dachau is, but if not, it's a concentration camp. One of the reasons that we went is because Andrew's grandpa, Latz, the Latz bit of my name, was a German Jew. And his grandpa was rescued in 1939 by a Quaker who gave him papers so that he could escape and he could come to this country. So we wandered around Dachau, and we did it kind of together and then separately. And if you've ever been to a concentration camp, you probably know this feeling. If you haven't been, then you'll have to imagine it. But they're dreadful places where the worst of humanity is revealed in all of its grotesqueness, where you see what it means to dehumanize people, to see them and treat them as other, as they, as nothing, as bodies empty of life. They're terrible places. And as I was walking around it and grieving and heavy-hearted and so sorrowful, what really struck me was that most of the people who guarded, who administrated, who controlled, who devised, who agreed, who complied, who accepted, were Christians. Right? Now, How do you get it so badly wrong that in following the King of Love, who sees people and knows them as beloved, as created, you do not follow the Jesus way? That's a heavy question. So there are isolated pockets of resistance, right? There's Marguerite Landau, who's a Quaker who helps rescue people. There was a 17-year-old named in one of the museum pieces called Julia, 17 years old, who acted as a conduit of notes passed out of the camp. Brave Julia, blessed be her name, right? There's Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who we all like to say, there he is, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. But the thing is, if you read anything at all about the Holocaust, you discover that the Christian resistance was isolated pockets of resistance. For shame, right? Now that's a downer, yeah? Then also this week, we got back, I got up on Wednesday morning, I got a phone call from Kent and the BBC there saying, look, we're doing a massive piece today, and we're really looking for a Christian to talk to you. And I'm like, okay, what's the piece? And they said, well, we're interviewing Richard Dawkins on outgrowing God and unbelief. He's got a book coming out in September, and there's a major conference happening on unbelief. And we want to talk to a Christian as well, just to be fair. Well, thanks very much. My instinct, I must admit, was to say, you really want a better Christian than me to do that. But when I phoned up to talk to the production lady, she said, oh, I was praying and your name came up. And I was like, oh man, I can't say no now, can I? Wait, blackmail me into this. Thanks very much. But anyway, what was really interesting was that the producer, so I'm listening to the show, and I was thinking to myself how plausible Richard Dawkins is. Now, he's a terrible theologian and he's a bad philosopher. Both of those things are true of him. He's a pretty good scientist, and he's articulate and cultured. And he sounded nice. I thought, wow, I'd have dinner with that guy. And then I was listening to the people phoning in about how battered they'd been by the church and how that had caused them to lose their faith. And a couple of women, bless them, had the courage to phone in and say, no, I encountered Jesus in an amazing way. And you could tell the lady interviewing people just wasn't quite sure what to do with that. And then she came to me and she was really interested in what I thought about a couple of things. And did I know people who'd lost their faith? And why do people lose their faith? Is it just that they outgrow God? Because after all, you're all using God as a crutch. And as I was listening to this and thinking about how plausible it seems in our culture, I thought, oh God, help us to be people who show your way. Thought, man, somebody needs to sit down with Richard Dawkins, who's a vibrant Christian. And I believe people do, actually. And say, in actual fact, Richard, can I call you Richard? Let me introduce you to a friend of mine who's alive and well, actually. His name is Jesus. And he's, well, he's everything. I desperately wanted somebody somewhere to have that conversation with Richard Dawkins. And of course, he has to be open to encounter God, right? Let's pray that he is. But what does it mean to be people of the way of Jesus in a culture like ours, where it's not always easy to be people of the Jesus way? So here I'm depressing you thoroughly. I've had other encounters in my lifetime that are different than that. I have a friend in India whose name is Dinakaran, and he dreams dreams. So one night he had a dream and he woke up and he said to his wife, we need to walk 3 days to the east and start telling people about Jesus. And his wife said, okay. And so off they went, 3 days to the east, straight into the heart of BJP territory. That's the political party that's actively against any kind of religious proselytizing. And there he would meet people in the street, and he would see them with illnesses and wounds, and he would say, in the name of Jesus, I heal you, and they would be healed. And he went to a man who was stood at a coconut cart who had a massive goiter, and he said, can I pray for you in the name of Jesus? And the man said, okay. And Dinakaran took some oil. It was coconut oil. He didn't know it was supposed to be olive. And so he anointed this guy with his coconut oil and saturated him and said, in Jesus' name, I heal you. And then he left. And a few days later, when he came back to the village, he was beaten nearly to death. And his wife gathered him with some other people, and they took him and they put him in a room for almost 6 weeks. He was healing, almost at the point of death. And then at the end of his healing, he got up again and he said to his wife, I must go into the village and find the people who beat me. So he went into the village, and there was this man who had been healed of a goiter who came alongside him and walked with him. And he went to the homes of the people who'd beaten him, and he said, my Jesus sends me to forgive you. And he did this from house to house to house. Now, I'm hearing this story in a conference in Bangalore, thinking to myself, he's like this big. I'm thinking, what a man of faith and courage. And then he says, it was amazing, sister. They started coming to believe Jesus is Lord. And I'm like, that's wonderful. And he said, in fact, and he does this, and he starts waving and beckoning. And this lumbering, huge, I'm not kidding, probably 6'6 guy comes walking across the hall. And it was the leader of the youth communist party in that village who had become a Christian convert and was now one of the pastors. And all this little group of people who came because Jesus is alive and Jesus does stuff. And when you follow the way of Jesus, things happen. Or another Indian friend who's called Praveen Power, who did an MA. I don't know if you remember him, Lizzie, but he did his MA around the same time as you at our college. We have different master's degree programs all over the place. And he was doing just an MA in theology. And he was really late for class, like 5 days late. That's not normal. And I'm like, where is this guy? Come on, he's definitely not going to pass. He's like 5 days late for a 10-day class. Fail, right? And he walks in. And he's bearing the wounds of his life. And he too had been out in the village in Madhya Pradesh, and he'd been beaten nearly to death. He'd been thrown into prison. This was just about, I don't know, a couple months probably before the class. So he's got scars still. And he said that he's in prison, beaten, and his 18-year-old son is thrown in with him. And he says his 18-year-old son, when he came into prison, said, Daddy, Daddy, I haven't even been living like Jesus, and I'm beaten. And so now I'm beaten for not being like Jesus. I think I should be beaten for being like Jesus. And so he gave his life to Jesus in a prison cell. Sound familiar? And then he follows Jesus, and the two of them start telling about Jesus. And then this lad's friends come to the house and say, Uncle, we know who beat you. We've got sticks and clubs. We'll go get them. And Praveen said he stood in the door of his house with a mob of young men angry on his behalf. And he said, boys, boys, that is not our way. So I'm asking myself, there's people who say they're Christians who do not follow the Jesus way. And there's people who are Christians who follow the Jesus way, right? How do we live our lives as those who follow the way of Jesus? I think Jesus helps us know. I think in this prayer, he gives us some hints and some clues. One thing he says is it's about bringing glory to God. He says your life given over to being glorifying is one of the ways you live out the Jesus way. In other words, your life points past itself all the time to a bigger truth, God, right? That somehow or other in this passage, when he says that he's not asking just on behalf of his own people, he's praying on our behalf that we might be in him in such a way that we point past us to Jesus, who always points past himself to God the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. So one of the ways we live out this way, we condition ourselves, is understand that we have a share in glory, that we have something in us that is partaking of the way of Jesus in such a way that we say yes to Jesus. And in saying yes to Jesus, we give glory to God the Father. And our yes is a yes of ongoing obedience. None of these people fell in their ability to say yes or no accidentally, everyone. It's little habits of obedience, of saying yes to the Jesus way, over and over and over again, in the power of the Spirit, that enables us to be people of the Jesus way. So it's about glory. It's also, Jesus is very clear, and I think it's demonstrated throughout the book of John, actually, that it's also about abiding, rooting, being so absorbed into the life of Jesus, that Jesus is so absorbed in you and you in him, that you abide, that there's a dwelling place, that you're at home in Jesus and Jesus is at home in you. Isn't that an amazing notion? That you're so close that you're indivisible. As I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, so you are in us. Wow. Like, I have no idea how that really works, because it's mind-blowing. I mean, theologically, this passage is dense. You don't need somebody with a PhD to tell you that. You need somebody who reads to tell you that, right? Like, this is just a really difficult passage, I think. And yet, when you start to skin it a little bit and you say, okay, so what does Jesus look like? How does Jesus abide? What does it mean? You discover that being somebody who dwells with Jesus means you do stuff like hang out with sinners, because that's where God wants to be revealed. Somebody who abides in Jesus is somebody who shows mercy and sends a note out of a prison camp to people waiting on the other side. Somebody who abides in the way of Jesus is somebody who's willing to take their ethics and to say, are those people or them? Oh, wait, they're people, and act accordingly. Being in, abiding in, a participant in Christ, somehow or other, means that we're so rooted in the love of God in Christ, like Ephesians says, that we're intimate with him. Now, I don't know how Eucharistic all of your churches are, like how often you take communion. But one of the things that really struck me about this in that meal Jesus is sharing with his friends, you know, he washes their feet and all that stuff. So I heard this from somewhere, and I don't remember where, so I'm sorry about that. But anyway, there's this lady, I think her name might be Janet Williams, who talks about intimacy. And one of the things she talks about is that you can hear somebody from a distance. You hear them first. So I can hear Gareth when I'm outside the room, and there he's shouting and praying, and I hear him. And then when I want to get a little bit closer to him, I come into the room so I can see him. And then if I want to get kind of closer still, I come a little bit closer, and then maybe, well, I'm not sure which way around this goes, but maybe I can smell him. It's maybe a little bit of distance, you know, the waft of whatever, cologne, I'm assuming, deodorant. But then I come a little bit closer and I'm in touch, right? Maybe smell's closer still, I don't know. Proper smell is when you're in. But then if I really wanted to be intimate with somebody, I taste them, right? Not you, sorry. That was such a bad example, I should have used Andrew. But anyway, roll with me, everyone. You get this, right? Taste is really intimate. How do we know Jesus? How does he reveal himself to us? He talks about taste. He lets us taste him. Isn't that extraordinary? It was the most intimate thing you can do, is sit down and eat and touch and share food and be in smelling, sniffing, hearing, seeing, tasting distance. We share bread together. And there's something extraordinary about this abiding stuff. When you're at home with someone, you eat with them, you make home with them, you do all kinds of things alongside them, and this is Jesus' prayer, that we'll abide. Wow, how good is that? And then he goes on and he talks about this God-pointing intimacy that we have, that somehow or other we will be one. Now, I get that you're different congregations, but here's the thing, you have no option whatsoever. If you are in this place and Jesus is Lord, then you're one, right? You are his body, no options. You're becoming who you are. You're already his body, and you're becoming more his body over time. And that means all kinds of things, really. It means that you're united in naming him as Lord, at least that. You're united in worshiping him alongside each other, in praying, in the craft and art of life together. You read scripture alongside each other and you tug and tussle with it and you wrestle it to the ground to say, this is who Jesus is and this is how he's revealed. It does not mean conformity. I mean, look at you. It couldn't possibly mean that, right? You're so diverse. Like, you're so different from each other. Ages, shapes, sizes, right? And yet somehow or other, you're family. Non-negotiably family. And so one of the things I wonder about in this Dachau scenario is who of the family was being shouted down who knew the truth all the time. If only they'd have listened to the tiny voices. And so how do we attune our ears to listen to the voice of God who roars and whispers? How do we attune ourselves to hear God so that we know what God's saying well enough that we follow day by day by day? And this unity that we're crafted into isn't always about agreeing all the time, thank God, right? We're shaped and flavored differently. And so somehow or other, this companionship that we're in with Jesus gathers around him, and he's our center. Tax collector here, fisherman there, madwoman there, sinning person there, person on the edge there, Pharisee there. Oh, here we are, Jesus. He's our center. I love it when that stuff happens. Every now and then you see it. So college, the college that I lead, we have about 350 students from all over the place. About 15% of them are Nazarene and the rest are from everywhere. And we gather together and we hang out. And we could not be more different than each other, and theologically, in ideas, in ways of life. But one of the things you see happen is that people discover that how dare I say that Jesus is not in you if Jesus is Lord of your life. But that's a big ask for us, isn't it? Because we like to categorize and put people out. Jesus says, here's the thing, unity, oneness, mine, one. You're mine. When I'm wrestling with this, I'm compelled by the stories of Greg Boyle. I don't know if you know him. He's an author. He's hilarious. You can watch him on YouTube. He's a Jesuit priest. He's really remarkable. Theologically, you might well not agree with him, but hey, remember what I just said. So the question about him is that he works with gangs of LA. I'm not sure of anybody else who could work with gangs in the way that he does. And he tells this story of a gang where several different gang rivals have gathered together to work in a bakery. And they're working in this bakery alongside each other, and they hate each other. Hate them. Hate each other. They've grown up hating each other. They have tattoos on their faces. One guy says, here, I'm dead. Another has hate on his hands. Another says something unrepeatable on his forehead. And they work alongside each other, but in silence. And then he says, over time, as he gets these guys into life alongside each other, he discovers that they begin to discover that the other person's actually human. What a shock. And that one guy has an unfinished tattoo here because he realized that what he was going to do was put something on his neck that would be violent to one of the other guys he was working alongside, and so he didn't finish the tattoo. Here's the amazing thing is that Greg Boyle's Homeboy Industries has the biggest tattoo removal service in the whole of the United States because they help redeem gang lives. Amazing, right? So he tells this story about these boys who'd been working alongside each other, who were men, and that at Thanksgiving, which is a major American festival, he says to one of them after it's over, he says, cabron, like this boy, what did you do for Thanksgiving? And this guy says to him, oh, homie, we went and we had turkey, limon, it was great. And he says, who's the we? And he goes, me and the boys. And he says, all of you guys from different gangs had turkey together? And he says, yeah. He says, what was that like? And he says, well, we got the turkey, we put limon in it, we put it in the oven, we put chairs around it, and we watched the turkey cook. And he says, did you do anything else? No, man. we watched the turkey. 3 hours we watched the turkey. And then we ate the turkey, and the turkey was great. And he's like, this is such a holy thing that has happened amongst these men who work, respect, gather, eat. Why? Because somebody said they're people. That's unity, right? In its way. When I'm thinking about all of this, the unity of this passage that allows people to be known as themselves, not strangers to God. This passage says, you belong. No one's on the outside in this family. You're all in the center because you're all in Christ. Isn't that the kind of family you want to be a part of? When Jesus is praying this prayer for us, he's saying, look, you're not the same because you share DNA. You're the same because you share blood, right? My blood. You're not the same because you've got the same last name. You're the same because you've been through the same birth canal waters of baptism. My waters, right? The great equalizing waters and the blood-giving life of Jesus makes us one, non-negotiable. And then he goes on and he talks about like this family tiptoeing towards life. He says, here's the thing. You become a test case for God. That's my paraphrase of what he's saying here. How does the world know who God is? You're it. You're up. How do you know how to live in the way of Jesus? Well, live with me. You're it. Tag. You're on. He passes it on to us through time and space. It's remarkable. Whoever he passed it on to way back then, all those centuries ago, was faithful to that baton, right? Because here you are. And whoever was willing to live in unity, working out in argument and disagreement, made us able to sit in this room, because mostly you're Gentiles, I'm guessing. And whoever thrashed through theology way back then that meant that you adult men who are converts didn't have to be circumcised, yay, look at it. They did the heavy lifting and they passed on life. And that life has passed on from century to century to century to now. And here it is. And Jesus' prayer back then is being fulfilled now in us. It's extraordinary. And he prays this prayer for us so that we can be people of the Jesus way, so that we can be those who know that anointed by the Holy Spirit, saturated in the love of God, receiving the mercy of Jesus, our lives can be totally transformed and transforming witnesses to the world. That, hey, look, God's alive and well. Let me introduce you to him, right? That's the way that witness works, I think. This prayer is full of possibilities. I started with a Dachau and Richard Dawkins because I think it's always good in a group of Christians to remember to be humble enough to listen well. People through the centuries have also gotten it badly, badly wrong. So, in faith, in hope, that we receive Jesus' mercy, that his Holy Spirit is guiding us, we trust that we'll be people who inhabit and abide in this way, so that we'll be those who end up on the right side of history, gathered at that great feast of the King, celebrating life everlasting with all of those who are not like us, who share this enormously long table and say, what, you too? Oh, you're here? Oh, who knew? Well, God knows, right? It's just good news. And it's possible for you, for me, for us to live out this way of Jesus in the here and now. Jesus prayed it. It is so. It's good news.